Good morning, everyone. As you've heard a few times this morning, our subject this morning is the second coming of Christ, and we will be considering just three aspects of this vast subject. Number one, the purpose of Christ's return. Number two, his return is to be physical as distinct from spiritual. And number three, we'll look at some prophetic signs given by Jesus. But first, let me give you some facts about the second coming of Christ that'll give you some idea of how much God's word talks about this truth. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of the end times or of Christ's return. In the New Testament, there are 260 chapters. In those 260 chapters, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. Only four of the 27 New Testament books do not mention Christ's return. This truth is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. It's essentially the same truth. It begins with the disciples asking two questions. Jesus left the temple, and as he was walking away with the disciples, they said, "Look at those buildings." Jesus said, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, they were all able to look down and see this incredibly huge temple. It overwhelmed the whole city. The disciples have some questions. "Jesus, we've been thinking about this. Not one stone on another? What's going on?" It shook their world. "Tell us, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples asked two questions. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign? It's very important to understand what Jesus taught about his second coming, to understand these questions. And as I mentioned at the beginning, we're only going to confine ourselves to just three aspects of this vast subject. The first is the purpose of Christ's second coming. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 to 28, we learn that the purpose of Christ's return is not to save people from their sins, as it was in his first coming, but to receive those who are eagerly awaiting for him. People have to die once. After that, God will judge them in the same way. Christ was offered up once. He took away the sins of many people. He will also come a second time. At that time, he will not suffer for sin. Instead, he will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Men die once by divine appointment, and in their case, death is followed by judgment. Christ died once by divine appointment, and his death was followed by salvation for all of his people. This is because his death In his death, Christ bore the sins of many, and offering up his life to God as an atonement on their behalf. The language here is a plain echo of the fourth servant song in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, where it says, he bore the sin of many. The writer here in Hebrews compares the second coming of Christ with how the Israelites watched their high priest enter the sanctuary for them and then awaited expectantly for his reappearance. That was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he presented had been accepted by God. Thus, in the same manner, our author thinks of Jesus as going into the heavenly Holy of Holies to reappear one day in order to confirm finally to his people the salvation which he, his perfect offering, has provided for them. However, when Christ does appear the second time to those who expect him, it will not be to deal with sin again. Sin was dealt with decisively at his first coming. All the blessings which he won for his people at his first appearing will be theirs to enjoy forever and ever at his second appearing. This is the purpose of Christ's second coming. Number two, his return is to be physical as distinct from spiritual. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. All the nations of the earth will be sad because of him. This will really happen. Amen. The significance of this verse for our study is that it answers the angelic promise of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the two angels said to the disciples gathered at Christ's ascension, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Christian friends, the Bible knows nothing about an invisible or secret second coming. On the contrary, we're told every eye shall see him. When Christ's second coming takes place, we can be assured that his coming will be self-evident. Everyone will recognize it and its significance. Even those responsible for his death will recognize the grave importance of his return. And one should not limit that warning to the soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross, because it includes all who had a part in his death. The sadness of the nations referred to is not an expression of repentance, but the recognition that he is Lord and that they have rejected him. Now Christ will judge them for it. Friends, there will be no hope for those who are not saved by the time of Christ's second coming. God's grace will finish as he winds up his affairs with men at his second coming. There'll be no second chance beyond Christ's second coming. That is why the scriptures teach now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now, not later. And number three, some prophetic signs given by Jesus that point to his return. Let it be understood that in the limits of one sermon on the second coming, It's not possible to mention all the signs that Christ gave concerning his second coming. And thus I have selected a mere three that I want to share with you today. And the first two are to be found in the Gospel of Luke, and the third one in Matthew's Gospel. I have chosen these three signs because of their importance and relevancy to where we stand today. There can be no misunderstanding regarding their meaning. In our Luke passage, as with the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, it's important to realise that Christ is speaking of two separate events. Sometimes it's difficult to determine exactly which one he's talking about. The two events are the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. Jesus' prediction was right about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, exactly according to how he said it would happen. Just as Christ was right about his predictions concerning the way that Jerusalem would fall, we can be equally sure that what he said concerning his second coming will be fulfilled in the same precise manner. Now let me read to you from Luke chapter 21. There is a certain thought in verse 24 that I want to share with you. However, to pick up the context, I'm going to read from verse 20, and you have the scripture on the handout if you're following me. A time is coming when you will see armies surrounding Jerusalem. Then you will know that it will soon be destroyed. Those who are in Judea should then escape to the mountains. Those in the city should get out. Those in the country should not enter the city. This is the time when God will punish Jerusalem. Everything will come true, just as it has been written. How awful it will be in those days for pregnant women. How awful for nursing mothers. There'll be terrible suffering in the land. There'll be great anger against those people. Some will be killed by the sword. Others will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be overrun by those who aren't Jews until the times of the non-Jews come to an end. It is the phrase, Jerusalem will be overrun by those who aren't Jews until the times of the non-Jews come to an end. That's what I want to examine with you this morning. This statement by Christ is not recorded by either Matthew or Mark in their parallel passages. The glaring question that has kept scholars puzzled for centuries is the meaning of these words, until the times of the non-Jews come to an end. Some translations say until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What did Christ mean by these words? There have been two common interpretations. First of all, there is the interpretation that Jesus was prophesying that one day Jerusalem would no longer be under Gentile dominion. That in itself is a correct interpretation because that is precisely what the scripture says. You do not have to be a genius to understand that much. However, where this interpretation loses credibility is when people add to it something that Jesus did not say. And by that I'm inferring, inferring that Jesus was referring to the time when the Jews would return to Jerusalem. Please note that Jesus did not mention that here. As a matter of fact, the return of the Jews to Palestine, the restoration of the land from desert conditions, the invasion from the north, etc., are all subjects not found anywhere in the New Testament, and they require separate study. It should be noted that Luke deliberately divorces all historical developments from the end itself, ruling out just this kind of prediction. This leads us to consider, what did Jesus mean by the words, until the times of the non-Jews come to an end? And now to our second interpretation. I believe this phrase needs to be considered in the context of the whole of this passage from verse 20 right through to verse 24. In this passage, Jesus was saying the time was coming when the defenders of the city of Jerusalem would either be slain or scattered as prisoners of war among the nations of the world, and that Jerusalem will fall into the hands of pagan nations and be dominated by them until the times of these nations are fulfilled. Being interpreted correctly, this means until the end of this present world order, when Christ will come with divine majesty and power to establish his eternal kingdom on the new earth after the final judgment. In other words, this phrase expresses the conviction that the mission to the Gentiles, non-Jews, is a part of God's redemptive movement which will run its full course before the end comes. If you want to know what events will herald Christ's second coming, then it'll be those things that are mentioned in verses 25 to 28. There will be miraculous signs in the sun, moon, and stars. The nations of the earth will be in terrible pain. They will be puzzled by the roaring and tossing of the sea. Terror will make people faint. They'll be worried about what is happening in the world. The sun, moon, and stars will be shaken from their places. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. He'll come with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up. Hold up your head with joy and hope. The time when you will be set free is very close. There's a number of things that could occupy our attention for some time. However, let me direct you to the one that is mentioned in verse 26. Terror will make people faint. They will be worried about what is happening in the world. This is one of the signs Christ said will point to his return. Men's hearts will be full of fear for the future of the world. Today, our generation is plagued with fear. Everywhere you look, men's hearts are crushed with fears of what the future holds. I want you to think about this. Politically, economically, environmentally, emotionally, morally, and dare I mention the pandemic, which has killed over 7 million people as of July this year. But most of all, spiritually, people just do not know which way to turn. And it's going to get a lot worse. Just in the past couple of weeks, our government has moved the current national terror threat level from possible to probable. Friends, this is one of the signs Christ said would be an indication that his return was approaching. Another sign is given in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. This good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. It'll be a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Nations usually stands for Gentiles. Thus, what we have here is a sign that the gospel will be preached to every nation. It's hardly necessary to point out that there is no promise here that every person will receive a chance to be saved. Jesus is speaking about the nations of the world. What is significant, however, is that this sign is considered the first of two definite preliminary signs before the end. The second preliminary sign is the Great Tribulation, mentioned in Matthew 24 and verses 15 to 28. There are a number of different interpretations on these verses, and I'm not going to add mine. I'm going to stick with the sign that's given here in verse 14. This good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. It will be a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. It's not difficult to comprehend that this prophecy is coming closer and closer to fulfillment. About 90 years ago, the Bible had been translated into only 300 languages, while 30 years ago, it had been translated into 1,400 languages. Protestant translators expect to have the Bible, or at least some of it, written in every one of the world's 6,909 languages by around the year 2050. Today we live in the greatest period of acceleration in 20 centuries of Bible translation, said Morrison resident Paul Edwards, who heads up Wycliffe Bible Translation's $1 billion Last Languages campaign. Portable computers and satellites get the credit for speeding things up by about 125 years. Previously, a Wycliffe missionary, family or team would spend decades learning and transcribing one language in a remote corner of the earth. Today, contemporary missionaries, armed with technology, are making greater use of apprentice native translators, and they might now be able to oversee transcriptions of several languages in their own lifetime. Today, I understand the Bible has been translated into almost 2,400 languages, and that information comes from Wycliffe. A third sign that I'd like to speak about, which our Lord gives, can be found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. Remember how it was in the days of Noah. It will be the same when the Son of Man comes. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. They were getting married. They were giving their daughters to be married. They did all these things right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it'll be when the Son of Man comes. The significance of these verses highlights the importance of being prepared. The period preceding the second coming of Christ will be like the days of Noah, in that men and women will be found unprepared. The people of Noah's day did not recover their senses in time. They failed to realize their perilous situation until it was too late. Their great mistake was that they were unconcerned. They continued as always, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The question might very well be asked, well, what's wrong with those activities? And the answer is, nothing at all. In fact, by means of them, we are told, they glorify God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. The problem develops when the soul becomes so entirely wrapped up in them, so that matters such as these become ends in themselves, and spiritual tasks are neglected to the point that they cease being a blessing and they become a curse instead. Today, we live in a world that has become engrossed in materialism. Many live only to get. This is probably the sign of which we need to take the greatest notice. If there is a sign that warns our generation, it surely must be this one. Friends, I want to ask, how prepared are you? It would be a great tragedy if the cares of this world were more important to you than your walk with Christ. And by that I mean, does your life express the right kind of balance between where your life touches the world's activities and where Christ expects what Christ expects of us as his disciples? The danger spot for many is that it is very easy to fall into a situation where the pursuit of this world's material needs always seems more important than our being available for whatever Christ wants to use us for. For many, it seems that later rather than sooner is always a good time to become fully committed to Christ. Friends, let me make it clear that I'm not knocking material things indiscriminately. God knows that we have need of them. And he expects us to live in houses and drive cars. And if he's made you rich enough to drive a Rolls Royce, then so be it. His concern is not with how much you have or don't have, but whether you are living in a state of preparedness for his second coming. And this, I believe, is the teaching behind this passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 to 34. I'm going to read it to you. I tell you, do not worry. Don't worry about your life and what you will eat or drink. And don't worry about your body and what you will wear. Isn't there more to life than eating? And aren't there more important things for the body than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't plant or gather crops. They don't put away crops in storerooms. But your Father who is in heaven feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than they are? And can you add even 1 hour to your life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the wildflowers grow. They don't work or make clothing. But here's what I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, was dressed like one of those flowers. If that is how God dresses the wild grass, won't he dress you even better? After all, the grass is here only today. Tomorrow, it's thrown into the fire. Your faith is so small. So don't worry. Don't say, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? People who are ungodly run after all those things. Your Father who's in heaven knows that you need them. But put God's kingdom first. Do what he wants you to do. Then all those things will be given to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The key verse here for us is verse 33. But put God's kingdom first. Do what he wants you to do. Then all those things will be given to you. Friends, Christ knows all about our needs, and the promise given to all who follow him is this: as long as you live by the principle of seeking after Christ and serving him first, you will never have to worry about the necessities of life. because he will provide them for you. That doesn't mean that you don't have to work and pay for them, but rather by making Christ your first priority, these things will find their right place. In my own life, I have seen this principle work out many times. There have been things that we've wanted, just like anyone else. And while we worried and sought after them, they seemed ever so much more beyond us. But when we stopped worrying about them and we left the worrying to God, in most cases, not all, God has provided them for us. And where he hasn't, what we wanted wasn't necessary anyway. Let me bring this message to a close. Today, I have sought to expound on just a few facts concerning a subject that is very precious to every Christian, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've noticed that Christ's return, which is to confirm the salvation which he procured for us on his first coming. We've affirmed that his return is to be physical as distinct from spiritual. And we've looked at just a few signs Christ said would point towards his return. Having considered this important subject together, I believe it would be amiss of me if I did not challenge all of us concerning our preparedness for Christ's second coming. In my mind, there is no doubt that we're living in the midst of some of these signs today. I'm not setting any dates or suggesting any time schedule, but everything points to the fact that just as the man in Noah's day bashed on the door of the ark when it was too late, so many are heading for a similar experience when they will find that they've left commitment to Christ too late. Friends, I don't want that to happen to you. And if you're not prepared for Christ's second coming, then I would plead with you today to do something about it. Don't delay the most important decision you'll ever make any longer, the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Let us pray. Loving Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us from our sin. May we all be ready when he comes again to take his own into eternity. Lord, if there is any among us today who does not have this assurance, may your Holy Spirit awaken their hearts to your free gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.